I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, you may see me sweat a little bit more this morning than I normally do. I have to assure you, it's not because I'm sick or anything like that. This baptistry gives off a lot of steam and humidity. So I've noticed it fogging up my glasses and making me sweat even standing back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses, let's begin in verse 16 and then we'll pray. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this time of preaching and give you thanks for your word. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who was made sin on behalf of all who would believe. He was made to be sin, that sin offering. What a glorious truth. We praise you for that. We ask that the Holy Spirit would now work in the preaching of the word according to your purpose, and that minds and souls would be alive unto your truth, and believers would have the truth illumined to their souls, that they would see the word of God in clarity. We ask that the preacher would be used for your glory alone and nothing else, that the people would not think about the man as a preacher, but they would think about the word of truth that comes forth from his mouth according to your word. We praise you for this time and give you honor and glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is very concerned about what is taking place in the local churches in Corinth. The idea that there are people gathered who are saying, we are those who are worshiping God according to who Jesus Christ is. This is of great importance to them. It's of great importance to Paul as he recognizes that these people are going to be ambassadors for Christ as they live in the world. When we think about the identification of verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. There's a particular context in mind. An ambassador is someone who goes forth on behalf of someone or something else. We have ambassadors in our government who go across to Europe and Asia and Africa and South America, all over the world, seeking to give out the ideas and interests of the United States. That's what they're there for. That's the purpose in what they're doing, is to show the world, this is who Americans are, and these are our interests. Paul here is concerned with the interests of Christ, to be ambassadors for Christ. And he's concerned about that in a couple of different ways. Firstly, this morning, believers are ambassadors in their communities. Believers are ambassadors in their communities. And then secondly, believers are ambassadors of Christ's imputed righteousness. Believers are ambassadors of Christ's imputed righteousness. Now, when we think about the context of what Paul is saying, this comes in a long line of verses that deals with this word, therefore. If you go all the way back in this chapter, you will see in verse 9 the word therefore, in verse 11 the word therefore, in verse 16 and 17 the word therefore, and you see it also in verse 20, therefore. It's this long line of succession and seeing that there is something particular that's taking place. Paul, first and foremost, is dealing with what is the temporal versus the eternal. Now, we've seen this week that that's a pretty important thought. People all over the world have been extremely concerned about a virus in which they cannot see but with a microscope. And it's not just any microscope, it takes a very powerful microscope to see it. Very few people are very concerned when they get in their cars and drive around as to what might happen to them. But this microscopic virus has concerned the whole of the world. And what is it they're concerned about? It's called the fear of the unknown. The fear of the unknown. And the fear of the unknown is death. The greatest fear of the unknown is death. Certainly, people wouldn't be that concerned over something that small and microscopic if they didn't have a fear of what it might do or what it could do. And what it might do is infect them to the point that they might die. And when you fear the unknown and death, you fear what might cause it. And Paul, building off of this ideology, says very plainly that this fear is not that we would be in fear of the world, in fear of man, in fear of what happens in the world. But he's saying we should fear the Lord. Just as Jesus said, don't fear that which cannot kill the body. So Paul's speaking in terms of what is temporal and eternal because he recognizes that death is not something that's just temporal. He recognizes that life is not something that is just temporal. He says there's something eternal taking place. And building off of that ideology, he says there's a context to all of this, and ultimately it's about being ambassadors. How is it that we could be ambassadors for the eternal? If this is really coming down to something that's temporal versus something that's it's eternal, how is it that we could be ambassadors for something that's eternal? We understand somebody from our country going to another state or nation or another continent and saying to that place, we're here on behalf of this nation. We get that. That's a physical context. Paul is saying something about being an ambassador for that which is eternal. Well, another one of the therefores that he brings up is in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creature. Ambassadors for Christ are those who are ambassadors as new creatures. Ambassadors for Christ are those who are ambassadors as new creatures. You have to recognize, if you're a professing believer this morning, in one sense, you could bring it down to a common vernacular and say you're a walking billboard. But we don't want to take that too far and act like we're just kind of commercials that don't really mean anything. Because what do we often do with commercials? We ignore them. Yet there is a sense in which, as ambassadors, we're walking billboards, but what we are doing is in the context of this new creation. We are new creatures. We live our lives in the interest of Christ. You need to ask yourself a question. What does it mean to live your life in the interest of Christ? See, this is totally different from the world, because what does the world do? Left alone to itself, apart from the gospel, the world lives its interest for what? Itself. Every individual, being self-centered by sin nature, says, what can I do for me? What is good for me? Even when it comes to the rest of the world, what is good for me? Paul says that's not the essence of the gospel and being an ambassador for Christ. We are to recognize that in the context of being a new creature. We have new interests. We have new desires. And those are ongoing interests and desires. And they are to be those things which God teaches in His Word that cause us to represent the very interests of Christ. There's two ideas here that we need to recognize in the interest of Christ. Christ's interests, or His interest, is reconciliation. Now that's kind of a big word. You know, reconciliation, that's not a word we just often walk around using all the time. But it is something in a way that's very common among us. When there's two parties at odds with one another, or two groups or two individuals at odds with one another, what we want to do is to see reconciliation. We want them to be reconciled one to the other. There are many people that maybe you watch the news and you would like for there to be some reconciliation in our government, for the Congress to be reconciled with the President, or the Senate to be reconciled with the Congress, or so forth and so on. Sometimes you may look around and see people who have different marital struggles and you would like for them to be reconciled to one another. Maybe there's an issue at work between co-workers and you want for them to be reconciled, brought together in a way that their differences are worked out. But there's even a deeper context to this word reconciliation. It deals with the idea of two groups being at enmity with one another. It's not just that they're having struggles, but they are at absolute odds and they are at enmity with each other. It's so drastic that these two parties can in no way, in their present state, ever come together in any agreement whatsoever. And this is the issue between humanity and God. God and people are at enmity with one another. Now, often in one of these senses, we don't really have a problem saying that sinners are at enmity with God, that there is a rebellion against God and His sovereignty, against God and who He is in His being, in His perfection, in everything He is, in His holiness, His righteousness. We can oftentimes in the church agree. But there's often a misunderstood point of this, is that God really is at enmity with sinners. God hates sin, and sinners sin, and they sin by their sin nature. And apart from something being done to change who sinners are, God can never be reconciled to them, because sin and holiness do not mix. It may be easy in some ways for us in a church context to listen to this and say, oh, well, I've heard it before. But I really want you to think for a moment what it means for God to be at enmity with sinners. Real condemnation, real wrath, and that wrath is eternal. And it is a just, or a wrath in perfect justice. No one can say to God, well, it's unfair that you would be at enmity with me. There's no one who will be able to stand before God and say, this is unfair. Every one of us is born in sin. We are conceived in sin from the womb, and we are sinners. And by our very natures, we do love ourselves and worship ourselves above God, which causes us to be against Him, at enmity with Him. And for eternity, this will not last. Those who are at enmity with God will be condemned eternally, and God's wrath will be poured out on them. It's a very serious, serious thing. As ambassadors for Christ, we are those walking in the world to let people know that God's holiness is serious business. We let them know that by our actions, our thinking, our behavior, our attitudes. But we're letting them know this is not just a legal problem that we can fix by being good people. We're letting them know that there's only one way to fix this, and it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, Andy Griffith always helped a lot of us see what is good and how we ought to act in goodness. Very few shows nowadays think about things that way. But really, Andy Griffith, in some ways, left by itself, is just moralism. But the gospel takes us further than that. The gospel is saying there's a reason that a believer acts this way, and it has something to do with what Jesus Christ has done. It's not because that person is saying, I'm just going to try harder to be a good person. What the ambassador is saying is that I have been reconciled to God, and I will not have the wrath of God eternally poured out onto me. That's a pretty bold statement. Think about that for a minute. Without proper context, if you walk in and you're able to say, I've been reconciled to God, God will not pour out His wrath on me. That sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? But for those who are in Christ, that's a very true statement. Put into proper context, we are ambassadors for reconciliation to God because believers are ambassadors of Christ's imputed righteousness. Believers are ambassadors in their communities. We're these walking billboards. We're here for the interest of Christ. What is Christ most interested in? That's what we're going to put forward into our lives and the communities around us. But we're not that way because we're just moralistic people. We're that way because believers are ambassadors of Christ's imputed righteousness. If one has been reconciled to God, that means that they have been brought into good communion with Him, with no longer being His enemy. Him at enmity with them, or them at enmity with Him. They've been brought into good communion with God. The question is how? Paul answers that. In verse 21, he says, He, speaking of God, made Him, speaking of Christ, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. First of all, we have to recognize that to understand imputed righteousness, and we will explain that word imputed, to understand it is first of all to understand who Christ is in perfection. Christ is without sin. I think if we were to just take an honest moment and recognize this past week, how many of us have had some type of sinful reaction during this week, and we've even had it toward God? How many of us have acted in sin where we have committed a biblical sin, not a cultural sin, but a biblical sin? Maybe we've lied. Whatever it may be, we have to recognize that we are sinners and Christ is without sin. Without even one sinful thought. Now you think about this last week and everything you went through, and Christ lived his whole life on this earth and he never even had one sinful thought. Would you want to count up how many sinful thoughts you've had this week? Or for some of us, how many we've had in a lifetime? And Christ never had one. And he lived, according to the scripture, he lived in and among us. And he lived dealing with the same temptations. We can't say, well, Christ, yeah, he was able to do that because he really wasn't tempted like we were. That's not what the scripture teaches. When you read about Christ in the Gospels and how he was tempted by Satan. When you read about the Hebrews writer giving us a context to that, he dealt with all these temptations. Christ, from his very being in deity, is perfect. And his life on this earth in humanity, when he took on flesh, he lived it perfectly. In every way. He never even reacted sinfully to anyone around him. Never. He lived a whole life that way. That's amazing. But then on top of that, he's the one who knew no sin. But God the Father made him to be sin on our behalf. Now this is an interesting phrase. And you need to think about it for a moment. If you take it in hard wooden literalism, what you would see is in the idea that God made him to be sin. Someone would say, well, does that mean God the Father made him to be sinful? No. Paul is pulling these few words, Greek words, off of a Hebrew context of the idea of the sin offering. Remember that all of the New Testament is being built off of Old Testament teaching. You cannot separate the old and the new and act as if they have nothing to do with one another. And here Paul is showing us there is an identification with the Old Testament sacrificial system and seeing Christ for who he is and what he has done. He's saying he made him who knew no sin to be that sin offering on our behalf. It's much like Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking of the future Messiah, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. It's the idea of him rendering himself up as that guilt offering. And it was God who was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as though through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Paul's not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sinful. He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was made the sin offering. What the Lamb was, in ideology, what the lamb was in signification, what the lamb was in symbol on the sacrificial table. Christ actually became that sin offering once and for all in the context of time. Once and for all in the sense of there never was to be another sin offering made. We don't need a new sin offering. We don't need a new sacrificial table. We need to look that God brought reconciliation between sinners and Himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ was made the sin offering. And He was made the sin offering as the one who He Himself had never sinned. When we see Christ being offered up in that context as the sin offering, we have to recognize Christ endured punishment on behalf of believers. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Have you ever had someone take something on your behalf that really you owed, that really it was a debt you should have paid? Maybe you've had a family member who stepped in and paid a serious debt that you could not afford to pay, or a friend or someone else who did that for you. And had they not paid that debt, you would have been in great financial peril. You can get just a little bit of a glimpse from a human perspective. But from the biblical perspective, we need to have a real context to understand. Christ never sinned, even in thought, and yet He became the sin offering on behalf of believers. Anyone who would believe, anyone who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He became the sin offering on their behalf. This is an important sense in which we come to the text to see how we are ambassadors. I'm not an ambassador to go forward with my interest. A believer is an ambassador to go forward with Christ's interest, and Christ's interest is reconciling sinners to God. And it has a purpose in that latter part of verse 21, so that, so you see a purpose clause there, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How is it that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ? Because based upon that work, that act of Christ, from His very being, for anyone who has repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sin, the Spirit of God has regenerated them, and upon bringing them from death to life, they were enabled to repent and believe. And upon that happening, Christ's righteousness was imputed to them. That means it was put onto their account. We've heard this often around here, I know it. But we need to be reminded. Because we tend to think sometimes we have this bank account with God, and Christ's righteousness was imputed into our bank account, but we still have a little bit of our own money and works in there. And we can somehow stand before God and say, yeah, Christ did a whole lot, but I've got this little bitty thing over here, and I did it. No. God does not want, nor does He need, any of your righteousness and my righteousness, because it is as filthy rags, the worst of the nastiest garments we could imagine. We are in need of Christ's imputed righteousness, His righteousness put onto our account, and our sin put onto Him as that once and for all sacrifice. The ambassador for Christ is not walking around saying, "Christ is great, but still look at me. Christ is wonderful, and I'm pretty good too. Christ is glorious, and I have a little bit of glory myself." The ambassador for Christ says the interest is all in Christ. It's in what Christ did. The only thing I can add to this is sin, and that sin is horrible and awful, and it puts me at enmity with God. All I can do is say, "Christ, save me by your righteousness alone." Upon saving me by that righteousness alone, I must be an ambassador who proclaims that righteousness of His alone in everything I do. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to begin throwing Bibles at people at work every day. But it does mean you need to be a person who lives a Christ-like life in front of your coworkers. And the reason you would do that is you would understand that something has been imputed to you that you don't have of your own very person and nature. Something was put onto your account that you don't have of yourself. And that was Christ's righteousness, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I want to leave you with two thoughts this morning. Number one, worst case scenario for any person is not to die, but to die apart from belief in Christ and His work. A lot of people are worried about dying. That's not the worst case scenario. That's not the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario is to die apart from belief in Christ, His being, His person, and His work. That's the worst case scenario. That is. As Christians, we need to live that way. We don't need to live a life of fear. We need to live a life of as ambassadors, showing people that we don't fear death. For whatever might come to us in this world, whether it's by horrible persecution or whether it's by a terrible virus, we don't fear that which kills the body. We fear the God who kills the soul. And the way we fear Him rightly is by looking to His Son, Christ alone. Secondly, best case scenario for any person is not to live, but to live in Christ as His ambassador for reconciliation. Some people, the best case scenario is just to keep on living. We've heard about the fountain of youth. People are always searching for it. Now it's got a modern version. We've got all kind of, mixtures and drinks and potions, and everybody's going to get their vitality back and all of these things. If you just take this pill or take that, and you're going to deal with all these things. I don't know if those things work or not, but this is what I do know about those things. They're not going to deal with the problem of your soul. You can have all the vitality drinks and pills you want. But when you stand before God one day and you offer Him Megamax, it's not going to matter. and you offer him vitamin C, it's not going to matter. Every person will stand before God. The question is, will you enter before him safely? And you only enter before him safely if you've been reconciled to him, and you have been reconciled to him by and through the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. The best case scenario is not to live, but to live in Christ as his ambassador for reconciliation. The world is always looking to solve its problems in the moment, looking to solve its problems, thinking it can make some difference somehow that we could live forever, when the Bible's already solved that problem. It's given us an understanding who the Lord Jesus is and what he did and what he is doing. Glory in him alone. Don't look for the world to solve your problems, or you'll become an ambassador for the world. Look to the one real solution that needs to be dealt with, and that's reconciliation between God and humanity. And it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ.